Well, we're going to be all over the place today in the scripture, but to start, if you want to read along, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll use that to springboard into four glorious truths concerning the resurrection. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very truth. We are handling reverently the very word of God. Lord, it's truth. We need to align our thinking with the truth of your scripture. So we pray for the aid of your Holy Ghost that you would apply what we study today to our individual lives in our individual situations. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Matthew 28. 1 to 10. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Four glorious truths concerning the resurrection. I want to hit these four points. One, that it validates the claims of Christ. Two, it verifies the atonement was accepted. Three, it victoriously crushed the serpent's head. And four, it vanquished death for God's elect. So let's look at those four points, and we're going to look at a lot of scripture today. First, it validates the claims of Christ. I was studying for today, and sometimes because we as Bible students are so familiar with the Scripture, I think we've lost our sense of awe at the things that Jesus said. And you can imagine in that first century when Jesus was walking about teaching the people, and the things he said and the claims that he made about himself would have been quite bizarre to hear from a young rabbi who's going around teaching the people. And I want to read you three different sections from the Gospel of John, and then I just want to kind of unpack a little bit as you listen to it, what it is that Jesus is claiming as he taught the people. So the first place I want to go to is John 12, and the second, if you want to jump there, is going to be John 14. But to begin with, John 12, verse 44 to 50, Jesus, it says, cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say, of what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. There's some incredible truth claims that Jesus is making here. And I put in my notes, I just try to unpack it a little bit myself in my study. One, when you believe in Jesus, you believe in God the Father, he said. When you see Jesus, they actually are seeing God the Father. Jesus claimed to have come into the world as a light to the world. Jesus claimed that he came to save the world. Can you imagine? I mean, it's so easy for us to go, well, of course, he's Jesus. Of course, that's what he says. He's the Savior. Could you imagine going out in that first century and there's God in the flesh saying, oh, I came here to save the world. That's a pretty incredible statement. Jesus claimed that what he spoke, if it was rejected, it would judge men at the judgment day. He claimed that God the Father gave him his words and his message. And lastly, Jesus claimed that his words bring everlasting life. Now, what Jesus is really doing here is he's saying that he is the prophet who was to come. Right? That's the office of prophecy that Jesus had. And I'm going to take you over to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses speaks of another prophet that God would raise up. And listen to what Deuteronomy says and then compare it to what we just studied there. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 says this, and I'll read it down to 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord? If the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And what God is saying is he will be put to death. So how do we know that somebody is the true prophet? Because what they said comes to pass. And Jesus is really speaking in the office of this prophet that was to come, the one who would speak the words of the Father. And he's claiming that of himself in John chapter 12. If you want to turn with me, John 14, I want to look at another passage. John 14, verses 1 to 9. Again, another familiar passage. But I think we need to pause to just see what is it that Jesus is claiming here. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Those are incredible truth claims that Jesus is making about himself. And that is really shocking. I think even his disciples, as they were beginning to learn and understand, they were shocked at these things. They didn't understand all of this till after his resurrection. A couple of things I jotted in my notes, just three quick things. Jesus said that he was going to God's abode, to God's house, and he was going there with a mission to go and prepare a place for his disciples, for those who would follow him. He's going to prepare a place at his Father's house, who is the Heavenly Father. Jesus said he was the exclusive way to God the Father, and you could say by implication, the way to the house of God the Father. He was it. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the pathway of life eternal. There is no other possibilities. And Jesus said again, a second time here, that if you've seen him, you have seen God the Father. And I'll give you two quick New Testament epistle readings that back this up, that the apostles wrote. But at Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus as the one who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had come by himself, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's an incredible statement about Christ. And Colossians 1:15 also, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus claimed that of himself when he was walking on earth. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He was the image. He is the image of the invisible God. For God is spirit, right? He's the image of the invisible God. Third passage in John I want to take you to. I'm going to back you up a little bit to chapter 10. Because here's another, I could almost read that whole chapter, but for time's sake, I'll read you from chapter 10, verse 7 down to 18. And listen to these truth claims. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Again, incredible truth claims that Jesus is making publicly here. And I jotted down several things in that passage. One, Jesus is claiming that He Himself is the door to salvation. Secondly, Jesus claims that He can give abundant life. And that word in the Greek is the word zoe. It's spiritual life. The Bible says that we, because of sin, are even conceived in sin from birth, we're born spiritually dead. Jesus says He is the one who can give a spiritual life, zoe, and not just life, but life abundant. Third, Jesus claims to know God, and this might be a little subtle in the text, but verse 15, Jesus claims to know God the Father as thoroughly as God the Father knows Him. That's quite a striking statement. He says in verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father." Now, I can say I know God somewhat. Right, I know what He's revealed of Himself. I long to know Him more. We just did a Bible study on Sunday mornings going through the attributes of God. And every time I do that, I feel like I'm just lifted into the heavenlies. And I think, I don't know anything about God as I begin to study all of the attributes that are God. Jesus said, "As the Father knows me," and the Father knows me perfectly. He's God. Jesus said, "Even like that, I know the Father." It's incredible what He's claiming there. Jesus claims to be the good shepherd that's known by His sheep. In doing so, Jesus eliminates everybody from His fold that's not a sheep that's following Him. They're outside of the fold. They don't go through the door. They don't come through the one who is the way, the truth, the life. Jesus then claimed that He was dying for other people. For He called them His sheep. "I'm dying for I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep." Jesus claimed that He had power over His own death. I don't have that. I don't know how I'm going to die. God knows. It's in God's hands. Jesus said that He had the power over His own death. When Jesus gave up His spirit on the cross, that was His power. He released Himself and died and gave His spirit into His Father's hands, having completed atonement on the cross. And then He says, incredibly, that He had the power to take life back up again. I don't have that power. Jesus made these claims. The empty tomb, right? The empty tomb. And His many appearances to many people. At the time of the writing of the epistles, there was 500 still alive, many of which were still alive, that saw the risen Lord. How do you know when a prophet's a false prophet? Because what he prophesies does not come to pass. Jesus said He was going to die and He was going to rise again the third day. He rose again the third day, proving that He is the prophet. He is the truth. And everything He claimed about Himself is truth. As remarkable, as incredible as these claims are, it is the truth. And the empty tomb, the resurrection, verifies that. It also verifies that the atonement was accepted. The second thing I wanted to cover. Romans chapter 4, in verse 20 to 25, is speaking about the faith of Abraham. And the Apostle Paul, in writing Romans 4, says this. Speaking of Abraham, he says, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, he's talking there about imputed righteousness, a reckoning of righteousness. That there's a righteousness that Abraham did not have inherently. The Reformers used to call that an alien righteousness. And they're not talking about Martians. They're talking about, because it comes from somewhere else. And we know, as believers, it's the righteousness of Christ, His perfect life lived, that is given to us in that great exchange of salvation, where our sin is put to Him on the cross, where He dies for our sin. But He doesn't leave us neutral. Now He imputes us with pure, perfect righteousness, even the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah calls it the righteous robe that we're clothed with, right? And so it's imputed to us. And that's what He's talking about here. And then He says, now, it was not written for His sake only. Or He's talking about Abraham's sake. It's not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And I just want to park on that verse. Speaking of Jesus who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised, you could almost say raised up, because of our justification. So let's look at those two things. Jesus being delivered up. That language in the Scripture is the same language that we would use if we handed someone over to the authorities. We caught someone in Grekekapen who was committing a crime, and we did a citizen's arrest, and now they're going to be handed over to the authorities that justice might be done to them. That's what Paul's talking about, that he was delivered up, right, as one who was going to be our what? Substitute. It was for our offenses. So he's going to substitute in our place. Fancy word, vicarious. He's a vicarious substitute on the cross. He's the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world, the sin of everyone who placed their faith in Him. He is our substitute. He substituted for you if you're in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. There's a great example of this in the Gospel of Luke, and I'll read it briefly here, where it says, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent him back to sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. That was their tradition, right? Somebody would be released at the Passover feast. It says in verse 18, and they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them a third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Do you see that language? He was delivered up because of our offenses. Pilate declared him innocent. Pilate declared him innocent and then delivered him up to be executed. That's the idea. The thing that's amazing in that passage, and you'd have to just think a little bit, the Scripture doesn't go anywhere. We never follow Barabbas. What happened to Barabbas? I was reading one of the commentators who said, wouldn't it be interesting if Barabbas was curious about this? Maybe he never came to faith. Maybe he came to faith. Who knows? But he knows that he was guilty of murder and insurrection. And he should have been put on a cross. And he was released. But this man who was declared innocent is now going to carry Barabbas' cross out to Golgotha to hang and die. And did Barabbas watch him from afar, maybe with his face covered, afraid that somebody's going to recognize him, and see him go down the Via Dolorosa, down the way of suffering, the veil of suffering, carrying his cross, falling under the weight? You know, Simon the Cyrene picking it up, carrying it the rest of the way, watching the nails go into the feet and the hands of our Savior. Did Barabbas Barabbas watch all that thinking, that was my cross. That was my death. He's dying my death. And Jesus really did exchange, if you will, himself physically for Barabbas. But Paul saying in Romans 4 is that Jesus exchanged himself for us spiritually because it's for our sins. He was delivered up because of our offenses, and that's why he went to the cross. So he is a vicarious, if you will, atonement. He atoned for our sins. And there's a lot of passages that pick up on that. 1 Peter 2:24, I'll read to you, where Peter writes, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And the second part of Romans 4:25, he says, "And he was raised because of our justification." That's New King James. It's accurate translation. He was raised because of our justification. Barnhouse gives a great illustration, in my opinion, in his commentary. And we talked about this in Sunday school today, that the Greek word is a single word that's translated in our Bibles to Jesus on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." One word. And the word really means paid in full. And Barnhouse uses that as an example that what Jesus did on the cross was paid our sin debt in full. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid that debt, not just physical death, but bearing the wrath of God Almighty that was against us on that cross. And so Barnhouse gives the example, and I think we can all relate to this. At some time in our life, I'm sure all of us had had a bill somewhere that we owed. And when we paid it, that clerk took out a rubber stamp, stamped it into the ink, and then stamped our bill. And when they lifted the stamp up, it left the words, "Paid in full." I've experienced that. And what Barnhouse says is the Lord Jesus walked up to Calvary, which was God's desk for payment of the bill of our sins. The account was heavy against us, and the Lord Jesus Christ could settle the account only by shedding his blood and dying for us. There was no other way in which the account could be settled. He offered up his life, and God the Father took that life, handed it over to his justice for execution, while his holiness turned away from the scene, leaving the Savior alone to cry out, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" When the 3 hours of light and the 3 hours of darkness were ended, the payment had been made in full. Those hours were eternal. As far as God is concerned, it is he who does not reckon time as we count it, but for whom a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as but a day. For God the Father and God the Son, those 6 hours were all the days and all the nights of all the years of all eternity. Christ paid the eternal punishment for every one of those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's why we sing the hymn that goes, "And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow." Gaudet, the Swiss commentator, writes, "Our sin had killed him. Our justification raised him again. How so? The expiation," and the word expiation means that our sins driven away, "the expiation of our trespasses once accomplished by his death and the right of God's justice proved in earnest, God could pronounce the collective acquittal of future believers, and he did so. So long as the security is in the prison, the debt was not paid. The immediate effect of payment would be his liberation. Similarly, if Jesus were not raised, we should be more than ignorant whether our debt was paid. We might be certain that it was not. His resurrection is the proof of our justification, only because it is the necessary effect of it." Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, "It was our merited condemnation that caused his death, and it was our accomplished justification that caused his resurrection." it was impossible for death to keep him. It was impossible for death to hold him. Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost. He says in chapter 2 of Acts, "Him," meaning Christ, "being delivered," there's that language again, "by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Why is that? Why was it impossible? Because the debt had been paid. There was no sin left to pay for. There was no debt, so there's no imprisonment, and he burst forth from the tomb. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof positive that the atonement was accepted, that the debt has been paid in absolute fullness. Psalm 16 says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And Jesus did not see corruption. He raised from the dead gloriously, triumphantly. Third point, the resurrection of Jesus victoriously crushed the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15, the prophecy, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Right? I like the translation a little bit better. "He will crush your head, serpent," right? Devil. Colossians 2:14 tells us that Satan is now a disarmed foe. He has diminished power. Colossians 2:14 says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it," in the cross. He is disarmed. He says he's disarmed principalities and powers, a diminished power. His destruction is sure. The devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." He's judged. John 16:11, he says, "Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." I like Matthew 12:29, where Jesus is teaching a parable, and I believe understanding of this is that he is teaching that by his death, burial, and resurrection, that Satan has been tied up. He's been disarmed. And we need to remember this. Matthew 12:28, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" And you say, well, where do you see that his house is being plundered? In Colossians 1:13, where Paul says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." The strong man, Satan, has been disarmed. He's been defeated. His destruction is sure. He is already judged. He's bound, if you will, and his kingdom is being robbed as we go and proclaim the gospel. When somebody shared the gospel with you and you received Christ as Savior in repentance and in faith, there was another one that was robbed out of Satan's kingdom, delivered, the Bible says, out of the kingdom of darkness, the power of darkness, brought and conveyed into the kingdom of the light of Christ. So that's how that happens. And we know his ultimate end, Revelation 20:10, "The devil who deceived them, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and there they will be tortured day and night forever and ever." There's a hymn in our hymnal that we never sing called "Tis Finished, the Messiah Dies." And that hymn says, "The reign of sin and death is over, and all may live from sin set free. Satan has lost his mortal power, 'tis swallowed up in victory." Fourth, it vanquished death for God's elect, for those who will turn in repentance and faith, enter the kingdom and follow Christ as Lord. Death is done. The death of death and the death of Christ. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," right? He became a man. The eternal Son of God became a man, added to his deity humanity. So he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The impact is twofold, it says there. One, he destroyed the devil who had the power, he says, of death. Right? He destroyed the devil who had the power of death. After the fall, Satan went about, his business was to tempt people to be in rebellion against the Father, against God, and to entice others to join him in that rebellion. And our foreparents, Adam and Eve, fell because of their rebellion against the direct command of God. In disobedience, they fell and brought us all into bondage, right? And it says in the Bible constantly, John 8:44, Jesus says, speaking to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. And then he talks about the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar. He's the father of it. He's the source of lies. He's the source of rebellion. And he's a murderer. He says he was a murderer from the beginning. He's the one who enticed Abel to rise up, or Cain to rise up against Abel and murder the first boys. And he's been about doing the very same thing ever since with the power of death. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to what? Steal and to kill and to destroy. He accuses Zechariah 3:1. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Well, that's glorious, isn't it? The high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. It says, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. You can better translation, to accuse him. Because the high priest, remember that story? He had dirty clothes. He was in sin. And because of that, Satan says, this is your high priest? This is the guy you put in charge? Look at him. He's in rebellion against you. He's sinned. That's the job of Satan, to accuse the brethren. As a matter of fact, Revelation 12:10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So he is the one who held the power of death. He was pleased at the rebellion of men, at the death of men. And Jesus defeated Satan using that same weapon of death. He entered death to defeat the one who had the power of death. Jesus paid the penalty of death by giving his life. The weapon of death has been taken from Satan by Jesus. And he now has freed us, the Bible says, from the fear of death. We'll never die. I mean, I know this sounds radical, but we're never going to die. We're never going to die. Jesus taught that. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus taught that, he goes, do you believe that? Because you almost say, well, that's unbelievable. I see people die all the time. I've preached, you know, dozens and dozens of funerals. What are you talking about? Of course people die. No, they don't. Their bodies will die. Their self, who they really are, their soul, will go immediately, those that are in Christ Jesus, to be with the Lord. That body's coming back out of the tomb when the trumpet blasts and Christ returns for us. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he's talking about the physical body dying, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He is the prophet who was proven true. He rose from the dead. Everything that he claimed is truth. Cecil B. DeMille was a director back in the 30s, 40s, 50s, if you ever like to watch old movies. He actually started out in the silent movies. He did, I think he did the Ten Commandments as a silent movie. And then he made some movies you probably heard of, King of Kings, Sign of the Cross, Samson and Delilah. But these were the movies in the 40s, he died in the 50s. And he wrote this, and I thought it was interesting. He was supposed to be writing a story about life after death, or, you know, the after death experience. And he said this. He says, I got the inspiration for that story from a water beetle. I was up on a lake in the Maine woods. The canoe was drifting. I was reading, resting, searching for an idea. I looked down in the water for my little craft had drifted to where the lake was only about 4 inches deep. There, in a world of mud and wet, were water beetles. One crawled up on the gunwale, stuck the talons on his legs into the woodwork, and died. I let it alone and turned to my reading. The sun was hot. In about 3 hours, I looked at my water beetle again. He was parched. His back was cracking open. I watched, and out of the back of that dead beetle, I saw crawling a new form. A moist head, then wings, a most beautiful dragonfly. It scintillated all the colors of the rainbow. As I sat watching, it flew further in a second than the water beetle had crawled in days. It hovered above the surface, just a few inches from the water beetles beneath, and they did not know it was there. I took my fingertip and moved the shriveled water beetle husk from the canoe's gunwale. It fell back into the lake and sank down to the mud-covered bottom. The other water beetles crawled awkwardly to see what it was. It was a dead body. They backed away again. That is a great picture. I've stood by many caskets, sometimes to preach, sometimes just there to support the family, but I've stood by many caskets. And to realize that because of Christ, because of the cross, because of the empty tomb, that that beloved one who knew the Lord Jesus Christ savingly is not there. They're with the Lord. They're in the presence of the Lord. They never really died. They just went through a threshold, a doorway to be with the Lord. And that body will rise up from that tomb and be reunited with that spirit in the perfection of the resurrection of our glorified bodies. It's an amazing truth that Jesus, who proved himself to be the true prophet, taught as much. And that's why Paul wrote this. Paul the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Four glorious truths concerning the resurrection. It validates the claims of Christ. It verifies the atonement was accepted. It victoriously crushed the serpent's head. And it vanquished death for God's elect. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we've barely scraped the surface of the greatness of all the implications and all that flow from the truth of the gospel, of your vicarious atonement, your dying for our sins, being in the tomb, truly dead, given over all the way to death, and then rising victoriously in your resurrection. I pray you would take your word that's been preached today and tuck it deep into our souls, Lord, that we might meditate on these things, that we might have hope. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.